Amen. Well, this morning, I want to invite you to join me once again in the book of 1 John, chapter 5, and let's read verses 5 through 12. 1 John 5, beginning with verse 5. Who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And verse 13 says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, I ended our study last week in 1 John 5, verse 5, which, let me just read that once again. It says, who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? I just want to remind you, as kind of an on-ramp for this week's study, that when he talks about overcoming the world here is not speaking of the planet, is not speaking of the multitudes of lost people that Jesus loves and came to save. It's another reference by John of the system, the culture, the ambitions, the actions, the attitudes of the world that stem from a people who are without God. And so when John writes to the church about overcoming the world, he's reminding us that as Christians and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can break free from that gravitational pull of the world and the influence of the world system and all the things associated with their beliefs and actions that are coming from people who have aligned themselves really against God rather than with him and against Jesus as the Christ. So it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that we are able to rise above it, to overcome the force of the world. At one end, we have Christ and his kingdom. At the other end of this tug of war, you have this world and its system. And we are overcomers through Jesus Christ. The interesting thing about this tug of war is that the world is not content just to go in their own direction and leave you alone. But in all fairness, and actually in truth, and with the view of the gospel, neither are we content to let the world pull in their own direction without a testimony, without a witness. And so that's what we're going to be talking about today. We're overcomers through Jesus Christ. Now, as we think about that as participants in the gospel that overcomes the world, it's not only by helping others come to know the truth, but it's to help them find their real home, their real life in God through Jesus Christ. Now, in the second half of my message today, I'm going to be talking about the subject of eternal life that's promised by God. And that comes up in this section in 1 John. But before we get to that, you know that we have a commitment, and I have a commitment, to teach through a book of the Bible and to teach it chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And sometimes you come across verses that are more challenging than others. And so as we continue our study this morning, as we kind of look forward to talking about eternal life, we have a couple of more challenging verses in between. And so let's look at those. The first one is 1 John 5, verse 6. Let me read that for you. It says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." Now, why is this challenging? And even a couple of the verses following. Well, it's a little bit nebulous. It's not something that is distinctly defined or taught. John makes these declarations, and then we are kind of left wondering, well, do I understand him correctly? You have to remember that John was ministering in person and had ministered to this church in person, and likely had taught these things, and these were reminders. So we're kind of sometimes left in the dark to know some of the details of these teachings. So though this is a challenging verse to understand, and I'm going to give you a few examples of some interpretations of this verse. But the good news is that it's okay if we don't come to a conclusion or an agreement, since the various interpretations of this verse, none of them introduce any new ideas that we can't find elsewhere in the scripture, nor do any of the interpretations of this passage contradict any established doctrine in the church. So this is one of those, we'll learn what we can, but there are times that even I will scratch my head and go, I'm not exactly sure how John was intending us to understand this. So let's look at some of the various interpretations of this. I'll read it once more. You know, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." So the first one is some believe that the reference here to water and blood may be a reference to Jesus's physical birth as a human baby. And there have been false teachers throughout history who have tried to claim that Jesus was not really a man. In fact, the Gnostics, which John might be actually writing against, as some of these false teachers, the Gnostics were some of them would claim that Jesus was not really a physical man, or it was just the Christ spirit. There's all sorts of different ideas. At the same time, you have other false teachers who try to claim that Jesus was not really God. So they're very uncomfortable with Jesus being God and being man. Now, if you've ever been present at the birth of a child, then you can understand why some might connect the statement of water and blood to his physical birth. But that may not be the best interpretation. There are other ones, and let's look at a second one. Now, some believe that the reference to water and blood here has to do with Jesus when his side was pierced at his crucifixion, and blood and water flowed out of his side. And that was the Roman soldier who took that spear and pierced him to make sure he was dead. Now, personally, I'm not sure how to connect these statements by John with that occurrence, but nevertheless, that is one of the interpretations that are out there. Let's look at a third one, and this is a more popular interpretation of the water and blood in this verse, and that many believe it refers to Christ's baptism and his death. And the water at his baptism, God spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And John is referencing in the next several verses this idea of a witness. And so God was a witness in the spirit that descended upon Jesus as a dove at his baptism. So that's probably the most common interpretation. And the blood is a reference to his death on the cross for us. And both of these events, his baptism as well as his crucifixion, were accompanied by a testimony of God. In fact, there were many occurrences that happened at his death that even left one of the Roman soldiers who were there at the crucifixion to declare when Jesus died, "Truly, this was the Son of God." So, you know, from darkness to earthquakes to people rising out of their graves, there were so many occurrences that had happened to the veil being torn in two in the temple at the time of Jesus's death. So all of them testimonies and witnesses from God and his Holy Spirit. So that is one of the interpretations. And what's interesting is that in verse 8, if we skip over 7 here for a moment, in verse 8, John continues this theme of witnesses and three that bear witness on the earth. He says that these are the three things that bear witness on the earth. Verse 8 says, and there are three that bear witness on the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. Now, for those who hold to the interpretation that this reference to the water and the blood has to do with Jesus's baptism and his death, they also often view verse 8 as a possible reference to what would be referred to as three stages of that testify of Christ's salvation in our life. And that first one, speaking of the Spirit, is the Spirit who gives us spiritual birth. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You need to have a spiritual birth that can only take place through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And then and that's where it begins. That would be the first stage, spiritual birth or rebirth or being born again by the Spirit. And then the second stage would be for a new believer to be baptized in water, and thus the reference to water. So Jesus was also baptized, and we are to be baptized as a testimony of our faith in Christ. And then the third step of a testimony of salvation, the Spirit, then the water of baptism, and then the ordinance of communion or the Lord's Supper, which the focus, of course, here there's no mention of the bread just or the body, but the blood. But nevertheless, some believe that that's what that is a reference to. So a believer is born again by the Spirit, is baptized as a testimony to their faith in Christ, and then continues to commemorate the death and resurrection of Christ through communion. Now, none of these, there are some other interpretations as well, but those are the three main ones you'll come across. That none of them fully answer the questions that may arise when looking more deeply into this verse and trying to figure out what John intended. But as I said before, none of them introduce any new ideas that we can't find in Scripture otherwise or contradict any of the established teachings. So we're going to move on to verse 7. And as a pastor and teacher, this little section in 1 John is certainly keeping me on my toes. It's another challenging verse. It's not challenging because of what it says, because it's actually one of the most explicit and distinct declarations about the Holy Spirit. But what's challenging about it has to do with some technical issues. And so let me read, and I do have to give the caveat because this is what we're going to be talking about. I'm reading from the New King James, which is a modern English translation based on the King James version of the Bible. And if you're not reading the King James or the New King James, you're actually not going to find this verse. But it says this, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." So you can see that the problem is that if you're reading this in the New American Standard or the English Standard Version or any of the modern English translations, you're not going to find this verse. But you may find a note about it in the margin of your Bible. But the King James and the New King James Version have this verse. Why is that? All right, here comes the technical, and I'm going to try to overly simplify this. The reason is that the King James Version is an English translation based on a compilation of Greek manuscripts. Actually, in the technical term, is known as an eclectic text. but it was a compilation of Greek manuscripts. And the compilation that the King James Version used was known as the Textus Receptus. And you might be thinking, hey, Pastor Philip, you know what? This is just above my pay grade. I read the Bible for devotional purposes. I'm not really interested in becoming a Bible scholar. Well, as I said, I'm going to overly simplify this. So to some of you, this is going to be too much. And for some of you, it's not going to be enough. But let's get back to the Textus Receptus. Once again, a compilation of Greek Bible manuscripts that were compiled by a man named Erasmus in the 16th century. Now, the scriptures were circulated widely throughout church history. They were copied and circulated mostly in Greek. There were some in Latin also, and more on that in a moment, because that plays into why some Bibles have this verse and why some Bibles don't have this verse. Now, Erasmus, who was the one responsible for this Textus Receptus that the King James Version used, he did not have access to all the Greek manuscripts that were out in the world, but because over time more would be discovered and would be archived. But Erasmus used the best resources available to him to create what is known as the Textus Receptus. And so the King James Bible was that English translation based on that compilation of Greek manuscripts. Okay, but this particular verse in question was actually not included in the first edition of the Textus Receptus by Erasmus. And the question is, why? Well, the answer is simple, because it wasn't found in any of the original Greek manuscripts that he had access to. And there's been very few Greek manuscripts that have actually contained this particular verse. Of all the ones that are available, it's just a very small number of them. But there was pressure for him to include this verse. Now, the next question that comes to our mind is why? Why was there pressure for Erasmus to include this verse in the Textus Receptus when it wasn't found in the Greek manuscripts that he had access to? Well, it's, as I mentioned, Greek was not the only copies that we had of the scripture. There were also Latin copies, and a very famous Latin copy of the scriptures was known as the Vulgate, and that was put together by a man named Jerome. And that's from the 4th century. And so the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate, actually did have this verse. And so there were many people who were familiar with the Latin Vulgate, and if they had studied the scriptures in Latin, and they'd even memorized it in Latin, certainly you could understand why, when you see this new Greek text by Erasmus, and you come to your favorite verse on the Trinity, and you don't find it there. So that's why there was pressure on him, because it's like, look, we've had this verse since the 4th century. It's been well known in the church, but you know, it's not in here. So the third edition of the Textus Receptus included this verse. Now, once again, this whole story and how it unfolded is much more complicated than I just presented to you. And if you're not interested in such details, you're going to be glad that I didn't go any deeper into these waters. But if you're someone who loves this kind of stuff, certainly there's no shortage of great scholarly work out there that digs deeper into this particular verse. In fact, I was reading up on one of these ancient texts of the Bible that are archived, and I don't remember where it was, but they said that this ancient Bible actually would open. If you just randomly opened it, it would open to 1 John 5 because of so many scholars who had gone to check to see if 1 John 5, 7 was in this particular ancient manuscript. Now, so definitely dig deeper into it if that's what you love to do. Now, if you're someone who's kind of in the middle And you're wondering if this should bring any question about the authenticity or the reliability of the Bible. I would recommend that you, a couple resources that you might want to read. One would be Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell, who was a former agnostic or atheist and had gone on a journey to really find out if scriptures were true. And he became a Christian and an apologist for the Christian faith. Another good resource is by a man named Lee Strobel called The Case for Christ. And Lee Strobel was someone who was also a skeptic and an unbeliever and set out to on a journey to kind of prove the Bible is not reliable, and in the process became a Christian. So that's another good book I want to encourage you to read. If passages like 1 John 5:7 to find out that, you know, why is it that one version of the Bible has this verse and one version of the Bible doesn't have this verse, if that unsettles you, then I would encourage you to definitely look into some of these other helpful resources to understand some of these things. And then if you wanted the quick fix, you know, if you're like, oh, I'm not much of a reader, well, if you wanted a quick fix, you could watch the movie, The Case for Christ, which is based on Lee Strobel's life story, his journey from an atheist and a skeptic to a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. I highly recommend that movie. In fact, our church, when it came out, booked a theater, and we rented it out and filled the theater to go watch that. But getting back to the subject of the Trinity, which is what 1 John 5:7 in the King James Version is about. In the King James, it is an explicit and distinct proclamation of the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, those three being one. And the Trinity doctrine is something we believe with all of our heart. We have faith in the Trinity, but our faith is not a blind faith. It's based on the revelation by God himself, of himself, in the Bible. And it's not based solely on 1 John 5:7 in the King James Version of the Bible. Aside from 1 John 5:7, there are many Bible verses in the Old Testament and the New that unveil the understanding of God as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And in fact, what I love about God's revelation of himself is he begins to unveil that to us in the very first chapter of the very first book of the Bible, in the book of Genesis. Genesis 1:2, it says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." So here we not only have God mentioned, but we have the Spirit of God, and nothing else has been created at this point except that the world is being in the process, the universe and the world is in the process of being made, and we see God present, and we see the Spirit of God. And then in the next verse, in verse 3, it says, "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light." And we know in fact, John's gospel teaches us that Jesus was the Word of God. So even, and that Jesus is the creator also. So that even as God was speaking, "Let there be light," that's also a not a clear, but certainly a testimony of the presence of Christ at the creation. But then we have in, once again, the first book of the Bible, the first chapter, verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." So we have another unveiling of who God is. Now, as I mentioned, that's the first chapter of the first book. What about the last chapter of the last book of the Bible in Revelation? Revelation 22:13, Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." So we have the presence of Jesus, a declaration of him being God. And then in Revelation 22:17, we see the Spirit mentioned again. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. And then there are several references in the last chapter of Revelation to God, the Father God. So we have all three mentioned, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We see them really referenced all throughout the Bible, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. So the reason I wanted to share that is that whether or not 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 is in your Bible or not, is not a deal breaker. And by the way, so I guess on a technical sense, everybody has a 1 John 5, 7 in your Bible. It's just that for those that are not the King James or the New King James, it just breaks up the verses a little bit differently so that you'll still have it would take just part of those two verses and leave out the Trinity part, and you still have those two verses. But whether or not you have this declaration of the Trinity in your Bible or not, once again, it's not a deal breaker when it comes to an informed and knowledgeable belief in the Holy Trinity. Now let's move on in our study in 1 John. I'd already kind of talked about verse 8, so I'm just going to read it and we'll go into verse 9. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. So he makes a statement, if we receive the witness of men, it really should be, you know, understood as since we do. You know, he's not denying that we receive the witness of man. In fact, John is affirming that we do receive the witness of men. In fact, you can't really get through life without receiving the witness of others. You know, when you were young, you learned that a certain color was blue. You learned that a certain animal was called a dog. You learned that there was a place called the North Pole, which, as far as I know, none of you have ever been to. And I've never known anybody who's been to the North Pole, but I believe it exists because I have accepted the testimony of others on this. We've learned that there are microscopic creatures that live in unpurified water. I have not seen those, and I don't know if you have either, but we trust the testimony and the witness of others. And, you know, we've learned that fuzzy speck of light that you can sometimes see with the naked eye and you thought might be a blurry star was actually a galaxy, because others have witnessed it through telescopes and through studying it. So, and a thousand other bits of knowledge that we have gained by the witness of others. You can't avoid it. Now, no doubt, even people that you ought to be able to trust can let you down, but you're still dependent on the testimony of others in this life. In fact, I once saw a picture where someone had sprayed graffiti on the side of the building that said, "Question everything." And then someone else had come with a can of spray paint to graffiti underneath it, "Why?" And so we receive the witness of men, but there is a greater witness, John is saying. So since we're already in the practice of receiving the witness of men, there's a witness that's even greater. And that witness is the witness of God. And especially when it comes to eternal matters, the greater witness can be relied upon. And so verse 9 once again says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. And that's really what this section in 1 John is about. He spoke before of this witness of the Spirit and the water and the blood. And now he's going to continue to talk about a witness actually from God that exists in the believer's life. So let's look at verse 10. It says, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. So what witness does a believer have? The person who believes that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, the Son of God. What witness do we have that's actually from God here? Well, John has been speaking about the Holy Spirit. And this coincides with the words of Jesus that John had recorded in his gospel. And in fact, I believe that John is intentionally referring back to some things that Jesus said to his disciples, to the 12 apostles before his death, about the Holy Spirit, about life, about eternal life. And so I'm just going to read a small portion of this, but you could certainly go back and read 1 John starting in chapters 13 and forward, and you can see all sorts of references that coincide with these few passages in 1 John. So 1 John 15 verse 26 says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." And there was much more that Jesus said about the Holy Spirit, who would come and not only testify of God and testify of Jesus Christ being the Son of God, but that testimony would be in our lives. And we find all, even the prophecies in the Old Testament speaking of how God was going to do that. He was going to change our hearts, and he was going to change it through his Holy Spirit and giving us his Holy Spirit. And so that was going to be an internal witness of what we're going to talk about next, which is eternal life. So let's look at 1 John 5, verses 11 and 12. "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." And I was thinking about the mystical fountain of youth that doesn't exist, that in ancient times past and in literature was sought after. Well, even though the fountain of youth does not exist, certainly the longing that we have in our hearts to live forever does exist. It's very real. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, it says, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end." So we have eternity in our hearts. And you know what? People don't want to just live forever. Getting older and older and more feeble and tired, which is what happens. And it gradually happens. And when we talk about this desire for eternal life, it's also wrapped up in kind of this idea of eternal youth. And I want to speak for a moment about life expectancy, not only today, but in times past. In fact, according to the research, the world average life expectancy in the year 1900, I don't know if you want to take a guess. We can't really, I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands right now, but you can just kind of think of a number in your mind. What do you think was the life expectancy, the world average in the year 1900? Well, it might surprise you to know that it was 31 years old. That was the life expectancy. By 1950, it had climbed to 48 years. And the world average in 2017 was 72.7 years. Now, those really low numbers, even back to 1900, much of that has to do with infant and childhood mortality rates. And if you actually survived to the age of 21, you might actually go on to live a decently long life. But it was very precarious to actually live to the time you were 21 years old. So it's very significant to think about today in 2019, the life expectancy in the U.S. is actually 78.87 years. So with all the data that we have, but 78.87 years, that's hardly eternal life. The life expectancy in the kingdom of God, guess what it is? It's forever. That's much better. Even though we're grateful for the life expectancy and especially the child mortality rates and infant mortality rates to be climbing. But we know that in Genesis, God made Adam's body, but Adam wasn't alive until God breathed into him the breath of life. And Adam became, it says, a living being. He became a living being because of the breath of God that was breathed into him. And death was not the intended plan. You know, we talk about life expectancy. You know what the death expectancy is? 100%. You know, we're talking about, there's 100% we can expect to die. But that was not the intended plan in the beginning. This was a tragic result of sin. But John here is reminding us that there is eternal life, and we can have and know that we have eternal life. And eternal life, I want you to just think about this for a moment, is actually experienced in three different stages. There is an aspect of eternal life that as a believer, you can experience and are experiencing right now. You have it. You are living eternal life. And then there is eternal life in another sense. And so let's talk about that. Let's talk about the first stage of eternal life, which begins at that point of spiritual birth. And Jesus referred to it once again when speaking to Nicodemus as being born again. Jesus, but he also referred to it as coming to life from the dead. So join me as we read John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verses 24 through 26. And this is a passage where Jesus not only speaks about eternal life or coming to life, actually here and now, but also in the future when it comes, and we'll talk about that in a moment, but it's two aspects. So John chapter 5, verse 24 says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has," that's present, "has everlasting life." You have it. And he goes on to say, "And you shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." And so when you believe in Jesus Christ, when he is your Lord and your Savior, and the Bible says you abide in him and he and his word abides in you, Jesus is the life. He has eternal life, exists in him. So when you are in Christ, you have eternal life. And the Bible describes in so many different ways and in the New Testament about how we were dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And through a spiritual birth, God has raised us up. We've become alive in Jesus Christ. And that's now. That's not something we're waiting for. That's something we have, and we can be confident of that. And it has to do with real life. When we talk about the purpose and the meaning of life, and for those who do not, who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ, that's elusive to them. The purpose and meaning of life is elusive to them because there needs to be a spiritual awakening. Now, the second stage of eternal life has to do with when this body of ours, as we talk about the death expectancy, 100%, and the life expectancy, we live on average up to, you know, 78 years, give or take a little. And when our body dies, which is going to be, and it will die, sooner or later, unless we're in that generation that is present when the Lord returns. But your life is not over as a Christian. Your life is not over as a person when you die. And so turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're actually going to read several verses here because it's described so well. The apostle says it much better than I ever could. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed," and he's speaking of our body, and that'll become very clear, But he says, but if we know that our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. That ties in really well with what we're looking at in 1 John, the Spirit as an internal witness to the believer. But let's keep reading in verse 6. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, and there's the connection as he's talking about this tent and this dwelling place, as we are home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So the Bible teaches us that when our body dies, you are not dead. You will actually live, and you will, your body will be dead, but you will be in the presence of Christ. And that's exciting to know. Now, the secular humanist doesn't believe there's anything after you die. They just wrongly believe that you're physical matter and that there's no spirit, there's no soul, and there's nothing beyond what you can see or smell or taste or hear. And, you know, the five senses don't answer all of our needs. They only answer some of our needs in life. They don't answer the need for love. The five senses don't actually answer the need for meaning and purpose in life. They don't answer our desire and our need for companionship, for fullness in this life, for significance, or what we refer to as the meaning of life, the purpose of our existence. We have a hunger and a thirst that our five senses cannot quench. We have a desire to know, to have, to be satisfied, to be fulfilled with something that our five senses can't seem to get a handle on. Well, Jesus spoke about this in John chapter 4 when he conversed with the Samaritan woman at the well, and he talked about living water. In John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." And he was speaking of the water that was at Jacob's well there in Samaria. But he said, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." So everlasting life is found in this living water, which only Christ can give. You cannot find it elsewhere. Your five senses will not discover it. Jesus spoke about living water multiple times. In fact, that's, you know, we get our name for our church from these verses. In John chapter 7, verse 37, it says, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So these verses also tie in perfectly to 1 John chapter 5, as he's talking about eternal life in Christ and the witness of the Holy Spirit. And not only are the needs that we have for the meaning and purpose of life, they're not only met through God's Spirit and through our relationship with Jesus Christ, but it says that then this eternal, this everlasting life that we're given from this living water is not only everlasting for us, but it wells up as a fountain, as a spring. It actually goes beyond us. It's what not only brings us to life, but presents life to a lost world around us. But there's a third stage of a everlasting life. And this is the promise of God, the promise of Jesus Christ, the promise of his Holy Spirit, of a physical resurrection of our bodies at the return of Jesus Christ. It's a mistaken view to think that God's plans for setting all things right just involve our spirit, you know, saving our souls, but not our bodies. That's not his plan, and we don't see that as the ultimate plan of God for us to be disembodied spirits in heaven. He is going to make all things new. And so going back to John chapter 5, which I quoted earlier, John chapter 5, verses 28 says, Jesus is speaking, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." And so not only did Jesus present it that way, but John in 1 John continues to faithfully present that. Notice in 1 John 5, verse 12, which is, I know that the chapters and verse numbers were added to be helpful in reading and memorizing, finding Bible verses, but it is interesting that in John's gospel, chapter 5, it's talking about the resurrection and resurrection of life. And then in his letter in 1 John chapter 5, we see him reiterating that. He says in verse 12, 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life." And so I want to close with just a reminder that you cannot have eternal life just by trying to be a good person. Jesus said, you must be born again. You must be resurrected spiritually from your deadness to God, and you need to come alive in Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage anybody that's listening today that has not come to that place in your life where you have that confidence that you are a child of God, that you have been resurrected to life now and look forward to that resurrection in the last day, and that you'll be able to stand before the judgment of Christ with confidence and without fear, which we talked about before. So don't, if that describes you, I want to encourage you to not wait another day, whether you're young or whether you're old. I want to encourage you to call upon the name of Jesus. It's not complicated, but it does involve you confessing your sins to him and repenting. It does involve you declaring your faith in him, that Jesus is the Son of God, your Savior, the Savior of the world, and to believe in him and to receive this gift that he's talking about, this gift of everlasting life, of eternal life. Eternal life that can begin, the Bible says, today. And I want to close by reading this last verse, verse 13, because this is a somewhat of a summary, and we'll start on this verse next week as well. But it says, "These things I have written to you who believe." And these things, meaning this whole letter of 1 John, this was the purpose that John was writing this, all five chapters. He says, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So let's close in prayer, and then we'll have a closing song by Pastor Doug and his daughters. Lord, we thank you that you have made a way for us to experience and to have eternal life. Lord, we have a longing to live forever. And we know that you have put that longing in our hearts, and you're the only one who can satisfy that longing and that desire that we have. And we thank you for these beautiful words in 1 John that remind us of that witness and that testimony of Jesus Christ in our lives through your Holy Spirit, and that we can be confident that we have eternal life when we believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we will, we not only have eternal life in the future, but we have it now. So God, I pray for those who have not yet come to that place of repentance and belief in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We pray that your Holy Spirit would draw them to yourself. And Lord, you would help them even today to declare that you are their Lord and Savior, and to confess their sins and to be cleansed of those sins and to receive the gift of your Holy Spirit to bring them that spiritual awakening, that spiritual life, that living water which only you can satisfy through. And so, Lord, we look to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.